Well, I have some very important news and announcement for you as we begin. This may have some mixed responses, but my orders are to give this message, and my orders are from the King of Heaven, and the message, the announcement that I'm to give comes straight from His throne, and it comes with highest authority, and it is my highest accountability to deliver His message accurately. The King has enlisted me to be His herald. And what a herald is to do is to call together the people and to tell them, you must hear this. This is the decree of the King for you. Everyone who is in His domain must give attention to His edict. It's not like a State of the Union address that you can choose to ignore. This is what the Commander-in-Chief of the universe has to say to His subjects that I'm going to read, and it deserves and it demands your undivided attention and your unhesitating response. This is the word of the King of Kings. Let me read it to you. Let this be known to you and give heed to my words. Listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him, this man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God was nailed to a cross, but God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. Know for certain that God has made him, this Jesus, both Lord and Christ. As parts of the message of King Jesus, it was delivered by his herald Peter, his apostle. His apostle means his authorized sentinel. In Acts chapter 2, and you can be turning there to that announcement of the King that we're going to be looking at today, Acts chapter 2. And I introduced our message this way, not to be clever, but to make clear and to remind us that preaching is heralding a message from an absolute ruler to those in his domain. That's what preaching is. The Greek word for preach, keruso, had these connotations, and it also had the connotations of to cry out loud, to proclaim, to declare, to announce, to call to summon someone to something. Preaching is not just suggestions. It is a summons from the sovereign. It's not just sitting on a stool sharing some things. It is declaring for the King. And Peter, in Acts chapter 2, is the authorized apostle or the sent one who speaks here on behalf of the apostles and on behalf of his King. In Acts chapter 2, verse 14, we read that Peter raised his voice and declared to them, and the them is a crowd of thousands on the day of Pentecost. And in Acts chapter 2, verse 40, at the end of his declaration there, it says, with many other words, he solemnly testified. That's a different word there, solemnly testified. It's an intensified form of testifying earnestly or repeatedly. He is charging them. And it also says he kept on exhorting them, saying, be saved. And that word for exhorting means to plead or to urge or to admonish. These are all strong words that God's word requires. And in verse 38, Peter issues the command of the kingdom, repent and be baptized. And verse 41 says, so then those who received his word, in other words, they received it as this word from the King for them and they applied it. Those who received his word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls. And this is what we read in verse 42 of these who had converted to the message of the King. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Verse 41 says they received this message. They received in the sense that they welcomed it. They embraced it heartily. They accepted it gratefully on the King's terms. And they received the word and they responded to the word in immediate obedience. In verse 42, I want us to see their regular devotion to this message and to this word. The first and foremost mark of the early church that we read here in verse 42 is devotion to doctrine or teaching, depending on which translation you have, that came through these apostles, these authorized sent ones, these ambassadors for their king. As the believers repented and as they were baptized and as they were added to the church, God's Spirit moved them to love biblical teaching and to live biblical teaching, as Acts 2, verses 42 through 47 lays it out. And as God's Spirit moves Luke, as he writes this book of Acts, to highlight what was happening there in the early church, he is moved to highlight the church priority number one in verse 42. In the New King James Version, it says it this way: they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. And the title of our message this morning is A Church's Priority Number One: Teaching Bible Doctrine. The apostles' doctrine is simply Bible doctrine or Bible teaching of the Old Testament and the New Testament. The New Testament wasn't written in yet, so they were expounding the Old Testament and bringing in God's whole purpose in relation to Christ, who had called them, these apostles, these original disciples. He had called them, he had commissioned them, he had trained them, and he used them to teach the early church and to write Scripture. We have the apostles' teaching recorded in the New Testament today, so we have the apostles' teaching to give attention to today. But in Acts 2, verse 42, there's four priorities that the early church was committed to in verse 42. And I want us to spend some time on each of these, beginning this week and in the weeks ahead, to kind of just get back to the basics, to get back to these fundamental truths, these fundamental things that the Holy Spirit highlights in Acts 2, verse 42. The first one we're going to focus on is doctrine and teaching. And the next one next week is fellowship. And then we're going to talk about the breaking of bread and prayers. But I want to begin drawing our attention to what drew the attention of the first church above and beyond everything else, and that is doctrine or teaching of the apostles. We are in a new season in some ways in the life of our church in this new building. There's a new service time. There's some new families among us. Many of you are meeting people who aren't new, but they're new to you because they went to a different service than you. And by the way, an etiquette question: if you don't recognize someone, don't ask, when did you start coming? Because they might say 22 years ago. I've actually observed conversations like that. But just introduce yourself and then you can begin to talk to each other. But all these new things that are happening, newness and change can be a wonderful thing. But something that must never change is our commitment to the Word of God and its centrality and supremacy in all that we do and say. And so I think it's a good time to review and to renew this number one church commitment or priority. And I'm glad to say Bible teaching is not new here at this church. It's been a part of it since its beginning. And we praise the Lord for that as we look back, as we did last week in our dedication service, of the history of the Lord's work here. Any teaching of doctrine that's new isn't true. If there's a doctrine or a teaching that is new that has not been taught before, it's not true. Our doctrine is from the Gospels' old story that we just sang about the old rugged cross. And it's got its foundation in the Old Testament as well. And it's good for us to go back to those old truths and to go back to the basics from time to time, to kind of review the foundational truths of the faith and commitments of the early church. It's not enough for us to affirm the inerrancy of Scripture. Inerrancy just means that Scripture is without error. We need to also affirm the sufficiency of Scripture for all of life and the absolute authority of Scripture that we submit to personally. And this is what we see in this chapter here. The context of Acts chapter 2, I trust most of you know, but just briefly, it's the day of Pentecost when the promised Holy Spirit came. Jesus said that after he had gone back to the Father, Jesus had told him the Spirit would come. Jesus had also promised his disciples, I will build my church. And here he is building his church under the apostles' teaching. These apostles were these unique sent ones or ambassadors of Christ. We're not apostles today in the sense that they were here today, but we are still called ambassadors for Christ today in 2 Corinthians 5. Verse 20, and our ministry is to be pleading, to be begging with people as ambassadors for Christ, on behalf of Christ, to be reconciled to God, just like Peter does here. We have this same message today. We are telling sinners and pleading with them to be reconciled to God through the work of Jesus Christ, which is the only way a sinner can be brought right with God. The way that Peter says it here in Acts 2, verse 21 is, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That's the calling from the context he's quoting from. It's calling on the name of the Lord as your only safety from judgment. It's in the context of the day of the Lord and judgment. If you realize the judgment that you deserve, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord in faith as the only way to be saved from judgment, that's the person who is saved. And that's our message here today. And how do they call upon the name of the Lord to be saved? The Lord is, in this chapter, Peter explains, the Lord is Jesus crucified and resurrected. He is the Christ. And as he says that in verse 36, then they say in verse 37, well, how can, what are we to do, they say. And Peter, in verse 37, they ask him that question. Verse 38, Peter tells them what it looks like to call upon the name of the Lord to be saved. He says, you need to repent. That means to turn from your sins. As you call upon the Lord, you're also turning from your sins. And he calls them to be baptized. A real repentance resulting in obedience and change of life. This is the start and this is the heart of the apostles' message. It begins with repentant faith in the resurrected Lord. And everything else that the apostles teach, everything else in the New Testament, flows out of this gospel message. And if we don't have this gospel message right, then the rest of it we're not going to be able to fulfill. In this passage here, their hearts, as they hear this message, the Holy Spirit is working. The Holy Spirit's not only manifesting himself through the apostles, the Holy Spirit's working in the hearts of these, some of whom were actually in the crowd calling for Christ to be crucified just some weeks earlier. And here now they are calling not for Christ to be crucified, but for the crucified and resurrected and risen Lord. They're calling upon him to save them from the judgment that they deserve. So their hearts are cut. Verse 37, they were cut to the quick. They're convicted by this teaching of the apostles, which is just another way to say the gospel message. And the Spirit is convicting them, and the Spirit is regenerating them. And we understand as the Spirit convicts and then converts a sinner, we understand from the apostles' teaching that the Spirit regenerates a sinner so that his changed heart now is able to repent and able to follow the Lord and able to do all these things that we're called to. And the response of that is called for here is baptism. And we need to understand it's not that either of those things, repentance or baptism, are works that we do to be regenerated. They're responses to the Spirit's work in us, that he has changed us and made us alive in Christ. And that's why we want to do these things that he calls us to do. But without that, the apostles' teaching is, as Paul says in another place, it's going to sound like foolishness to the world. But by the Spirit, what once would have seemed like foolishness to us, we now cling to that old rugged cross in faith. And we, by his grace, lay down our trophies and lay down our idols, and we cling in faith to the message of the old rugged cross. And that's what this chapter records was happening for these. And this chapter goes on to record what it looks like then when the Spirit saves someone, when the Spirit places someone in Christ's church. What does that look like? And we read in verse 42, they continued in the apostles' teaching. They also continued in fellowship. They continued in the breaking of bread and the prayers. And today we're going to look at the first and foremost mark of the Spirit-filled, Christ-built church in verse 42. A church's priority number one is teaching Bible doctrine. The New King James Version says it this way, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. And let me pray for God's help before we continue. Our gracious Lord, we thank you that you are risen and that you are reigning and that you are even interceding right now for your people and that you are at that throne of grace. And because of your work, we can come to that throne of grace to find help in time of need. And I am in a time of need, Lord. I need your grace to go out in this place. I pray, Lord, that your Spirit would be at work in our midst, just as we read it was in the early church. Lord, I pray that you would magnify yourself in our midst. We pray all these things in the name of our resurrected Lord, the Christ. Amen. Amen. I want us to consider together, with God's help, basically two sections of this study. And the first section is what the apostles' doctrine or teaching was and is. What the apostles' doctrine or teaching was and is. And then the second part is what application is to come from it. What application is to come from it. King Jesus, when he's introduced in Revelation, he's introduced as the one who was and is to come. Jesus is the one who is the same yesterday, today, and forever in the future. And so is the apostles' teaching of Christ for all of his people for all time. The one who was and is to come inspired Luke to record these words about what the early church's doctrine and commitment and teaching was and is, and what application is to come from it in faithful churches. I trust the Spirit will work in our hearts as well today. First of all, I want us to consider what the apostles' doctrine or teaching was and is. If this is so important, we need to understand what it was and what it is. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones wrote a chapter on this verse decades ago, and the title of his study was Doctrine First. And he explained how the preeminence and the priority of doctrine that's here in verse 42 and the way it's even laid out here is the exact opposite of people in the world who dislike Christian doctrine. And he says there's nothing at all new about this. But he says, and this he's writing a number of decades ago, what is new today, he said in his day, and this is what is alarming and tragic, is that the opposition to Christian doctrine is not confined to the world, but it's at the very center of the teaching of the church itself. The church is now speaking against Christian doctrine. She is saying that doctrine is not what is needed. And he quotes from a Christian book of that day called Not So Much a Creed, More a Way of Life. And the institution, he says, Lloyd-Jones says, the institution that has been most responsible for the lowering of the authority of the Bible has been the Christian church. The Bible has been watered down. The church has undermined confidence in the Bible. And he says in that chapter to Christians, have you repented of your rejection of doctrine? And in the decades since he wrote those words, he was already alarmed at a trend he was seeing against doctrine or dogma or creed in England. And we have seen in America entertainment churches that have exchanged doctrine for drama, and preaching has been eclipsed by performances. In 21st century America, emergent churches have replaced doctrine with dialogue, is their buzzword, and preaching the apostles' message of absolute truth in some quarters is traded for a postmodern message of subjective squishiness. It's about the best word I can use for that. But even in solid Christian circles and churches, doctrine is a word that more and more carries for a lot of Christians negative connotations. It's not seen as practical. And so is dogma, which is just another word, an old word for doctrine. To be very dogmatic about something is generally not a compliment. Martin Lloyd-Jones said decades ago in his day, some people were already saying, we don't want doctrine. We don't want theology. All we want is something to help us get along. But he says the answer to that is that nothing will help you to get along except this. And when he says this, he means understood rightly and then applied in our lives. But modern men and women do not like it. No, no, they say. Not so much a doctrine, more a way of life. But he says you cannot have it. This is truth. This is God's message. This is his teaching and his doctrine. And in verse 42, this is what these people long to hear more and more of. They knew they had new life. They knew they understood the gospel, but they wanted more and more of it. They wanted to hear it more and more, he says. We need more of it, they were saying. We're in the world still, and the world and the flesh and the devil are powerful, and we are weak. Tell us more of this teaching. Tell us more of this doctrine. They wanted to know what it meant to be in Christ and what it meant for Christ to be in you, the hope of glory. Those are doctrines, glorious doctrines. They wanted to know more about the doctrine of the Spirit that they had experienced. They wanted to know more about the world that is to come. And so we read that they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, close quote. In Gold Country Baptist Church, so must we as well. I think Lloyd-Jones was writing ahead of his times in the 40s through 70s when he did a lot of his writing there. But I actually found a quote from 100 years before Lloyd-Jones wrote those words by J.C. Ryle in the 1800s that also speaks to this. He said in his day, dislike of dogma is an epidemic which is just now doing great harm, and specifically among young people. It produces what I must venture to call a jellyfish Christianity in the land. That is a Christianity without bone or muscle or power. A jellyfish, you've all seen the jellyfish, is a pretty and graceful object when it floats in the sea, contracting and expanding like a little delicate, transparent umbrella. But yet that same jellyfish, if it's cast on the shore, is a mere helpless lump that just lies there without capacity for movement, self-defense, or self-preservation. And he says that's a vivid picture of much of the religion of this day, of which the leading principle is no dogma, no distinct tenets, no positive doctrine. He says we have hundreds of jellyfish preachers who seem not to have a single bone in the body of in their body of divinity. A body of divinity is a body of beliefs or doctrine. That's some good sanctified sarcasm right there by J.C. Ryle. Instead of evangelical conviction and backbone, today we have a lot of what others have called evangelifishes. They're spineless, but they're even weaker than jellyfish in the ocean because they don't ever want to sting anybody, even if what's most important is under attack. But it wasn't just J.C. Ryle in the 1800s who was concerned about this trend. Then Luther seemed to be writing about this in the 1500s. He seemed to be writing about our day back in the 1500s in the bondage of the will, writing of a dislike of dogmatic assertions. He writes to Erasmus, "Why then do you also assert, I take no delight in assertions, and that you prefer this frame of mind to its opposite? It is not the mark of a Christian mind to take no delight in assertions. On the contrary, a man must delight in assertions or he will not be a Christian. Nothing is better known or more common among Christians than assertions." You're talking about assertions of dogma and doctrine. Take away assertions and you take away Christianity. What Christian would agree that assertions are to be despised? That would be nothing but a denial of all religion. And Luther might as well have been writing to emergent church leaders today who are saying very similar things to what Erasmus said. And so even though we see these things in greater measure, I think, in our day, there's nothing new under the sun. And we can go all the way back to Bible times where Paul warned Timothy that the time is coming soon when men will not endure sound what? Doctrine. The time's coming soon, Timothy. You need to be prepared. I know things seem great right now, but there's going to be a lot of people, even in churches, who are not going to want sound doctrine. They're going to want to have what they want to hear. And 2 Timothy 4 talks about that. Pontius Pilate asked Jesus, "What is truth?" When Jesus spoke in his day, Israel's religious leaders didn't like how Jesus made assertions and authoritative statements of absolute truth. Absolute, unqualified, unmodified, uncompromised statements like, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one gets to the Father but through me." That's what Jesus said. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount several times, "You have heard that it was said." In other words, this is what people are saying, even the teachers are saying, "You have heard that it was said, but I say to you." And by implication, he's saying, what I'm saying is the authority. What I'm saying is the truth, not what everyone else is saying. I mean, no one was more dogmatic or stronger in doctrine in his teaching than Jesus Christ himself. Jesus does that several times in the Sermon on the Mount. And at the end of it, it says the people were astonished at his doctrine because he taught as one having authority and not as the scribes. No one had ever spoken like this man spoke in his doctrine. The Gospels say five times the doctrine amazed them. It astonished them. It blew them away. In Luke 4:32, I think it's the last one, it says they were astonished at his doctrine, for his word was with power. Jesus taught doctrine more powerfully and more strongly than anybody before him or after him. And what we see in the Gospels is there is a contrast. There's a contrast between the teaching of the scribes and the Pharisees on the one hand. Their doctrines, their instructions were man-made. They were externally based, and therefore they could not ever transform the heart. And there's a contrast on this other side to Christ's doctrines, Christ's teachings that were made by God to change our hearts. Jesus said of the Pharisees, "Their heart is far from me. They're worshiping me," but he says, "in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." They had added all these commandments And they were teaching that these commandments were doctrine, and yet the Word of God and its authority had been undermined in that process. They were teaching what man said as doctrine, as dogma, man's words as dogmatic truth. But Jesus, in contrast, spoke not on the authority of other men. He taught not the doctrine of men. He taught the doctrine of God the Father. This is what he told them in John 7, verse 16. My doctrine is not mine, but it's his who sent me. If anyone wills to do his will, he shall know concerning this doctrine, whether it is from God or whether I speak on my own authority. He who speaks from himself speaks his own glory. In other words, he's saying this authority I have is from God himself. This is his message. And he was speaking it so authoritatively because this was the message from God in heaven. He who speaks from himself, he says, seeks his own glory. And there are men who seek their own glory and speak from their own authority, but it's all a bunch of hot air and wind. Ephesians 4 says, Christians are not to be carried about by every wind of doctrine, but we're to be speaking the truth in love. And that's how we're to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ. That's Ephesians chapter 4. We need to speak the true doctrine of Christ in love so that we're not blown around by all of these other doctrines of men. There is the danger of legalism, the setting up rules or regulations, commandments, having convictions personally that aren't straight from Scripture that you kind of make a standard for everyone else. There's a danger in rules and regulations if you're going to measure the righteousness of others by them. Colossians 2, verse 22 talks about those in that church that he's warning against. They were doing this according to the commandments and doctrines of men. They were going beyond what was written. And he says, these things indeed have an appearance of wisdom. There's some things that go beyond what's written that seem to have an appearance of wisdom and self-imposed religion. He says there's a false humility and neglect of the body, all these things that we need to do for our body. But he says they are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. Our rules cannot restrain the flesh. But Colossians exalts, and you can study this in Colossians, it exalts the supremacy of the doctrine of Christ to truly transform us. The book of Colossians lays out the doctrines of Christ and how that is what we must look to, and nothing else. So don't believe for a minute, and you'll hear people talk about this, we're not into doctrine, we're into Christ. Don't believe that for a moment, that Christ is all about love and living life a certain way, but that Christ wasn't into doctrine or dogma. Jesus taught doctrine, as I said before, stronger than anybody. Jesus was very dogmatic. He was not just dogmatic, he was bulldogmatic. When it came to truth, he was emphatic about the doctrine of his deity, the doctrine of salvation through him alone. And so as we love Christ and as we live for Christ, which we are to do, but that must flow from the right doctrine of Christ, the right understanding of Christ and his work that has transformed us from the inside out because of gospel truth. Romans 6:17 says it this way, speaking to those who are now saved. He says, though you were slaves of sin, he says, now you obey from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. See, when you're delivered from slavery to sin, you're delivered to a doctrine now that you now have a new heart that can obey from the heart. That's part of what happens in regeneration. 2 John 9 warns about the one who does not abide in the doctrine of Christ. And John says, he does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. The truly saved abide in the doctrine of Christ there. And that's what we see in Acts chapter 2, verse 42a. These ones that have been saved, regenerated, they abide, they continue. They continue steadfastly. They are devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, which is the doctrine of Christ and Christ and all of Scripture and the whole counsel of God. And so you can't say we're not into doctrine, we're just into Jesus. Jesus says, if you don't receive what I say, you don't receive me. Someone might say, no, I'm committed to Jesus. I just don't want to commit to a church, is another thing people say. We like Jesus, we just don't like his people. We're into Jesus, but not his church. I'm a part of Christ. I'm joined with him. I don't want to be a part of you people in the sense of joining Christ Church. A lot of people say, I love Jesus, but a church, not so much. No offense. I think Jesus does take offense with those who say they love him, but don't love his bride who he died for and loves supremely. You can't pull that one with me about Jamie. Say that you love me, but you can't stand her. That's not going to work with me. And I can tell you, Christ loves his bride infinitely more. And he is jealous for his bride, as Paul told the Corinthian church. You can't say that I want Jesus, as who is the head of the church, but not the church. You're asking for a head on a platter, like John the Baptist's head, dismembered from his body, which is a gross distortion of what Christianity is all about. We can't separate Christ from his church or from his doctrine, and you can't separate his church from his doctrine either. That's what we see in Acts 2, verse 42. As they become the church, they are inseparably joined, is one of the meanings of that word. They are adhering to, they are sticking to this doctrine. They were is in the imperfect active indicative. This was a continual pattern, the verb in Acts 2, verse 42. They were continually devoting. This Greek verb has the idea of persisting at something, staying with something, loyalty to someone, to occupy oneself diligently with something, to pay persistent attention to hold fast to something, to continually be in. That's what it's saying of the doctrine of the apostles. One Greek dictionary says the ideas include to endure in, and has the idea of decisive or unflinching perseverance, tenaciousness, abiding, persistently, eagerly attend to. Another source says this word for devoting to in verse 42 meant remaining faithfully attached to, or applying oneself exclusively above all else to a certain thing, not letting go. It's a matter of persevering, to devote tirelessly. It's used in ancient Greek writing of a daughter. A parent writes of a daughter who is diligent in her studies, persevering in her studies, not letting go. It was used in the courtroom, in the legal vocabulary, of this commitment to continually come and to continually come to go through the legal process, to be there. It was used in military language by Josephus, who says, soldiers, by persevering, that's the same Greek word, he translates it in his translation of his works, it's the idea they were persevering and they dislodged these stone blocks. They had to work hard. There was effort and commitment there as they dislodged these four stone blocks. When the apostles were giving their teaching or instructions, other words for doctrine, this is the word for the commitment of the first church to the teaching of the apostles. Church priority number one was preaching or teaching of Bible doctrine. As we read this verse and the rest of the chapter, you don't get the idea that these Christians here were hoping to get teaching out of the way early so they could have the rest of the week to themselves. In fact, it goes on to say that day by day, this is what they were committed to. You don't get the impression they would complain if Peter urged them to come back to hear more at another time. That they would say, Peter, that's our family time. It wasn't enough for them to hear the apostles' teaching once, 50 minutes once a week. They wanted to hear more. Look at verse 46. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple. That word continuing is that same word continuing from verse 42. They were continuing in their steadfast devotion. If that sounds radical as you read this, can we start by giving the Lord one day, the Lord's day at least, as a start to make that our devotion and our priority? To hearing the word of God. Look at chapter 4. They're teaching this big group in the house of God, in the temple. This is before they were persecuted and had to begin to meet in other areas. Chapter 4, verse 1, as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captains of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to them, being greatly disturbed because they, these are the apostles, were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. They were proclaiming this. This is consistent with the apostles' message throughout Acts. The resurrected Christ, his gospel, was central to what they were proclaiming. In Acts chapter 5, verse 12, and the persecution starts here. It says the apostles were teaching in the temple, in the portico. Actually, the persecution started in chapter 4. And they hear that they're teaching again. Acts 5, verse 17. The high priest rose up along with all his associates, that is the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with jealousy. They laid hands on the apostles and put them in a public jail. They want to stop all this teaching, these apostles going to the temple and they're teaching, and they're teaching for a long time. All these people are coming. They want to stop this. And so this is what they do. They put them in jail. Now we've stopped the apostles' teaching, they're thinking. But verse 19 says, during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the gates of the prison, and taking them out, he said, go, stand, and speak to the people in the temple the whole message of this life. He wants them to go, the whole counsel of God that flows out of the gospel, they are under orders to keep on teaching it, even if people don't like it, even if persecution comes. And verse 21 says, upon hearing this, they entered into the temple about daybreak, and they began to teach. And this is the pattern, is they're beaten, they're persecuted, they're thrown in jail, they're told to never speak and teach again. They say, we have to obey God rather than you. And in verse 25, someone came and reported to them, this is again the temple guard, the Sadducees, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people. In verse 42, and this is again, they tell them not to speak anymore, they beat them. Verse 42 says, they just kept on. Every day, in the temple, and from house to house, they also began to need to meet in homes. They kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. They were teaching the Lord every day in those days. Let's at least start with the Lord's Day, making that our priority, and grow out from there. Priority number one was the doctrine of the apostles that they continued steadfastly in and were devoted to. They kept continually in it because they understood that Jesus is Lord. That was the heart of the apostles' teaching. And they understood that because he's Lord, everything he has said must be obeyed. And the Lord had told his disciples a few weeks earlier, go and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them, same word, teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded you. That takes some time to teach people to obey everything that is commanded of them. That's the Great Commission of Matthew 28:19. And this is what is happening. The Great Commission applies to churches. We think of it sometimes for the non-saved. The Great Commission, long-term, is primarily also for the saved. They are to be taught to obey everything that is commanded. And so in Acts chapter 6, because the persecution didn't stop it, but now the problem of time, that the church is growing, it's in the many thousands, and there's some problems in ministering to some of the widows, and there's some dissension between the Greek and the Hellenists and the more from the Jewish. And you can read about that in Acts chapter 6, but there's a problem here. The apostles, if they get bogged down in all these ministry things, they're going to neglect this preaching and teaching of the Word of God. But this is extremely important to make sure people are ministered to in the church and to make sure that this problem does not become a divisive thing in the church. So this is very important. They say we need to get some very spiritual men who have the Holy Spirit who can help us, that we can put in charge of this. And this is really the prototype and the pattern of deacons later. You have the teachers and the elders who are later called elders and deacons. But here we have the apostles and the seven. And these seven come and help them so that they can continue as they minister to not neglect this all-important commission from the Lord. And they explain in Acts 6, verse 4, the reason why they're doing this. As they say, we will devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. That's the same word from Acts 2, verse 42. It says they were devoted to teaching and they were devoted to prayers as well. And this was one of the ways that was manifested. Turn to Acts chapter 18. And there's more in different places you can trace this out. But Paul becomes one of the apostles now. This is the same pattern in his ministry. It says in Acts 11, they met with the church at Antioch, and they were devoted to the apostles' teaching. They were first called Christians there. Acts 15 also tells us they stayed in Antioch. They taught and preached with many others the word of the Lord. In Acts 18, the apostle comes to Corinth, and it's the same pattern. Acts 18, verse 5, when Silas and Paul needed some help so he could be devoted to this, so Silas and Timothy come to help him. And it says, when Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, Paul began devoting himself completely to the word. Next chapter, Acts 19, the apostle comes to Ephesus, and it's the same devotion. And he's teaching them regularly. And then in Acts 19, verse 9, some of the people were becoming hardened and disobedient. So the persecution starts. And we see this pattern. As you're committed to preach the word, there's going to be opposition that's going to come. Some were hardened, some were disobedient. They were speaking evil of the way before the people. So he withdrew from them and took away the disciples. He's now going to focus his teaching on the believers, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. And so here they're not in Jerusalem. They don't have this big temple. And eventually the temple became not a safe place. They had to meet in houses. Here there was some sort of a school or place where they were able to meet and teach the scriptures. This took place for 2 years so that all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. Word is getting out as this is taking place about the word of God through the apostles' teaching. And in Acts chapter 20, verse 7, you know that story. The apostle comes back, or is passing through, and he's teaching at an evening service, and it goes past midnight there. And a familiar story, Acts 20, verse 20. I want us to just actually talk about Paul's apostle teaching to the church as he reflects on what were the elements of the apostle teaching to the church. He says in Acts 20, verse 20, I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly and from house to house. Paul's saying, he's talking about his ministry there. If there was something that was helpful or profitable to them from the word of God, he didn't shrink back from declaring it and exhorting them with it. Verse 21 says he was solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 27 kind of sums it up. I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. Verse 31, he warns them, therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day, it wasn't just in the morning, it wasn't just in the evening, it was night and day, for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. In verse 32, he says, now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace. This is what he is commending to them. These are the elders, the leaders of the Ephesian church. This is the high and sobering calling of a minister, an elder, and that is to fulfill this very ministry in the pattern of Paul. That's the doctrine. That's the teaching of the apostles. We can sum it up as the gospel and God's full counsel. Both of those things together, I think, are important. The gospel and God's full counsel. The gospel and all of its implications and how it applies to believers, and the full counsel of God as well, and how that applies to believers in gospel doctrine and God's full counsel. That's what the apostles' doctrine and teaching was and is, number one. And now number two, what application is to come from this for us? And I trust even as we've gone through this, the application's already been evident. Acts 2, verse 42 is not just kind of an interesting statement about what one church was devoted to, that they were devoted to Bible teaching. 1 Timothy 4:13 actually uses some of those same words as a command. Devote yourself to public reading of Scripture, to preaching, and to teaching. The New King James uses the word doctrine. It's the same root word there. And it goes on to say in verse 16, take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in these things. You need to devote yourselves continually to these things, Scripture tells us as well. Every Sunday morning and evening, the elders of the church are committed. As we come into this place, there's going to be the public reading of Scripture as we began this service with. There's going to be preaching. There's going to be teaching here on this campus. It's our desire as elders to see more of you devoting yourself more. And a Sunday evening is a wonderful opportunity to increase your devotion and intake of God's Word and preaching and teaching. And so one way to apply this principle for those who can is to come back and to devote yourself more. I want to give application number one, prioritize preaching. Prioritize preaching. When the Scripture tells us, devote yourself to preaching, God's Word commands us in 1 Timothy 4, like the Acts 2 church did, are you devoted to preaching? Is it your priority? Some of you, it is. Others of you, maybe you hear preaching 2 or 3 times a month. But there is a lot more preaching and teaching in this building, upstairs and downstairs, morning and evening. And you need to hear God's Word more to grow. People, when there's a priority in their life, they kind of build their structures and they build things about what they consider to be priorities. Scripture makes clear that preaching and teaching is to be a high priority. as we think even about our children, do they see in us that preaching and teaching of the Word of God is a priority for us? There's a handout that we had at our men's study yesterday. The kind of idea there is how to help children in your home to prioritize teaching and preaching as they gather here. And let me just, there's some handouts on the back resource table. And by the way, the resource table, those are resources that we put out there that we think would be helpful for you. There's booklets and different things. There's also the information table. There's our missionary table. If you're not aware of those, avail yourself to those. But this is one that talks about how to help our children prioritize preaching and teaching. Number one, I'll just read the headings. Focus on that the Lord's Day is coming throughout the week and model excitement about the Lord's Day. Implement worship and devotions at home so that you'll show that you're devoted to this. Read the passage during the week. One of the reasons we send out the bulletin ahead of time by email is so that you can be preparing. And there's songs that we're going to be singing that you can be looking up those songs and singing them and preparing as well. Start early, they say. And use moments in the service. Use some of the obvious helps. Stop worrying about what other people might think about your parenting choices or styles. Affirm your children. Do not be overzealous. Be patient and shower them with grace, as it'll take time for different children, different ages and things to be able to give more attention to the Word of God. But these are things as parents that we need to be reflecting on in our own lives. We're never going to grow like the Acts 2 church grows if we are not also availing ourselves of the means of grace that they were availing themselves to. I know there's some unique things that cannot be repeated from the early church, but this is one of the things that is commanded of us to seek to emulate. Now, am I saying that those who continue in the apostles' teaching on Sunday evenings are super spiritual and better than others? That's not what I'm saying at all. But I think the reason to come, and I trust the reason some do come, is that you know you're not super spiritual, and you know that you sense your need for more teaching. You know you're not better, but you want to know Scripture better. I think that would be the right motivation. And on the flip side, I would ask you, are you so spiritual that you can't benefit from more hearing of the Word of God in whatever venue would work for you to do that? My prayer is that in this new house of God here, we would prioritize preaching and teaching for the good of our souls. One of the things I love about this building is those double doors open. And even as you look back there, and it's okay to look back there, we see the outline of the cross on the door there. And that's intentional. That's right in the center of the building. There's also a cross right here as well. But there's something symbolic and wonderful about the entering the gates of the Lord and them being open. And the way that they're open to us, as John talked about last week, is through the work of the cross. And it's a wonderful place of grace for us to come into this place through what Christ has accomplished for us. We're not earning His grace or anything like that. But because of what He's done, we want to be here. We come here, and our commitment is every time those doors are open that you can count on the Word being open and to hear the apostles' teaching. Those doors, as we enter, the handles on the outside there are spikes like old Roman nails so that we never forget the old rugged cross. It's through the cross that we enter the house of God. And as you do, you see, at least this is my experience, even Dean talked about this Sunday night, as you walk through here, you look and the first thing you see is the pulpit where the Word of God is going to be open. You also see a cross here in the front of the pulpit as well, symbolizing the centrality of the gospel that I pray will always be the focus in this building as God's full counsel is preached here as well, not just on Sunday mornings, but on Sunday evenings and other times as well by other godly men devoted to the apostles' teachings. And I urge you to pray about how the Lord would have you to be more devoted if and as you are able. I know not everyone is practically or providentially able to be here every time, but I would encourage you, as you think of priorities, not to schedule other things for your family Sundays or even sometimes late Saturday night that would keep you from devoting to the apostles' teaching. For some, it might just be TV time or certain habits they've gotten into, staying up late or certain things they like to do. But when 1 Timothy 4:13 commands us to be devoted to these things, and we're told not to be forsaking the assemblies in the God's house as is the habit of some, we need to evaluate and prioritize our lives, and we need to think about not just our habits or patterns, but think about what might be good for our souls based on the New Testament pattern. And I can't shrink from declaring to you anything that is profitable And I think it is profitable for us to hear the word of God more as we are able, because Paul says in verse 32, it's the word of his grace that is able to build you up. That needs to be the focus, not guilt, but the fact that there is grace through his word when it's preached that can build us up and can strengthen us. And I'm thankful we can, there's other times when people have different work schedules, and I'm thankful that we live in a day and age where we can hear preaching through MP3 players and various things, but there's also a dynamic that cannot replace the house of God when we can to hear the word of God. So I'm not here to lay a law down on you. I want the gospel to be in you more, the word of grace to build you up more. That's why to prioritize preaching. Application number one, prioritize preaching. Application number two, prioritize teaching. Teaching would be include other avenues besides a big church service. 1 Timothy 4:13 says, devote yourself to preaching and to teaching. And the New King James says, to exhortation and to doctrine. And if I can give some of you fathers some exhortation for a moment here, most all of you who have children, especially at home, can benefit from the study on doctrine that was taught yesterday at our men's study and resources for training your children in Bible doctrine. I don't know if my count was right, but I counted maybe seven or so Gold Country Baptist dads with young children at home. I'm thankful for some of the younger guys there who attend who don't have kids yet, and some of the older guys who come every week. And invariably every week, a number of them, or one or more of them, will say they wish that they had a study like this when they were our age. But as I kind of did some math, I think there was about 30 or so of dads here at the church with young kids who weren't there, and I want to urge you guys to come to that. Am I saying every father with young kids in this church should be in that family shepherd study? Yes, that's what I'm saying. That's my desire, and I know some of you might not be able to at times, but I would also encourage future fathers, too. I'm thankful for the wisdom of grandpas in our group, and in the next study in 2 weeks is really crucial, talking about family worship and devotions and leadership and shepherding your wife better spiritually, which is something I need to grow in. And I'm thankful for that group. And if your wife doesn't think you could benefit from the investment of other men in those areas, have her tell me, because I want to learn from you. If you ask my wife, I need that. And she told me to say that she says you guys need it too. So this doesn't just tie into teaching in Acts 2 verse 42, but also the text. The next we're going to look at next week is fellowship, and I want to talk more about this dynamic of fellowship, because it's not just about sitting somewhere and hearing more teaching and then never interacting with people. The next thing that should flow from that, and one of the great reasons why it's good for us to be in person when we hear teaching, is that we can talk with people spiritually about it afterwards. And I want to talk more about that last week, but just so you know, the handouts we went through last week are back at that resources and book table, and if or when you can't be there, and I know some people can, I would encourage you to still keep up on iron sharpening fellowship and relationships, and not every time will work for every person, but it's important for all of us to continue in that, even if it means meeting with someone for coffee. There's another group on Wednesday mornings that meets before work, and there's different times, but for men and women, this is something we need. There's other ways to devote yourself to teaching right before this Sunday service. We have Sunday school for men and women of all ages and all stages of life. And one of the things I went through in the handout yesterday was kind of tracing through a history of doctrinal instruction to kids and to all different ages, in addition to dad's instruction and in addition to preaching in the big service. There are some today who would criticize that and call that age-segregated ministry, and that they would say that's somewhat of a new thing, but actually as you trace through Bible times and church history and the Reformation and on into early American England, that's been the long pattern of history, and it's actually a new thing to turn away from that and to say that that's not valuable, to have structured discipleship and instruction of children. Sunday school can be one avenue for that. Right now our high schoolers are studying the doctrines of grace and the doctrines of grace class. We have three other adult classes as well on various things. There's a women's study. Dean is teaching through the book of Job right now. Jerry is teaching through the Gospel of John. Craig is leading a study on an Old Testament survey, which is kind of a big picture of doctrines and themes. And you can, any of those classes, you can come into it at any time. We're also each summer, Lord willing, going to continue another Fundamentals of the Faith class, and there's kind of an academic track also. It kind of goes through a semester covering key doctrines that don't always get covered in some of those other settings. And we would encourage people in the church to consider, at least for that first tract, for everyone to go through that. And each spring to summer, the doctrines of grace for 8 weeks, the doctrines of the church for 8 weeks, the doctrines of sanctification for 8 weeks. So those are other ways that you can be devoted to teaching. You're already here. Those are opportunities. And if we ever got so full that we can't fit in all those rooms, we've got a whole other building right there that we could do a Sunday school class if we ever got to that point. I would love to come to the point where we needed to find more rooms because so many people were here. You might say, why do we have this doctrinal focus in our Sunday school classes? Well, one of the simple reasons from the text we looked at is that they were devoted to doctrine. But specifically Paul, when we think of systematic teaching in addition to verse-by-verse teaching, which is kind of the main diet we do here from the pulpit here, there's also value in, Paul talked about, in, not only in public, but from house to house and in smaller settings, he was teaching and declaring God's full counsel over those course of 3 years. And that takes some strategic and structured investment to teach God's full counsel. We teach from both the Old Testament and the New Testament because Paul said in 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for doctrine. So application number three, I would say, and this is the one I really want us to not miss this one in light of everything else that's been said. Application number three, to prioritize preaching and prioritize teaching. Third application, pray for increased appetite and affection for it. Pray that God would give you increased appetite and affection for these things, because the goal is not just to get more information in our head that is cold and lifeless information. We need to have an appetite and an affection for these things, and that's something that I can't just cook up for you. This is something we need to pray to the Lord for. I could stand here and just try and talk you into doing what you don't want to do, and sometimes in preaching you have to say some things that I know not everyone's heart is going to receive that, but I would rather see God change your heart and hunger to want more Bible teaching. And I think 1 Peter 2 is a passage I would commend to you. I'll give you two passages to study later. 1 Peter 2, he talks about how we need to be laying off sin in our life. Sometimes spiritual junk food is hampering our appetite for real food. And he talks about in 1 Peter 2:1, we need to be laying aside sins. And then he says in verse 2 of the milk of the word, like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk. This is the milk of the word, so that by it you may grow up in respect to salvation. And he says, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. And so we're called there to have this hunger, to have this craving. That's something we can't just naturally produce on our own. We need to grow our appetite for God's word so that we may grow. We need to hunger and thirst for the Bible like a baby does for a bottle. But that element that's so important there that we need to remember, and this ties in, I think, I hope this will be a good conclusion for us. If we have tasted and seen that the Lord is good, that is part of what the Lord uses so that we would desire more. As we taste and see, as our heart is blessed by the Word of God, we want to be blessed more. And you say, well, if I don't see that the Lord is good and I'm not getting this, how do I get there? This is the psalm I would commend you. Psalm 119, verse 18. Spend some time in this psalm, because I have been there just like anybody here. Dry times where I'm just not getting a lot out of the Word of God. My heart's not there. Psalm 119, I think it uses the word revive me 10 times in the translation I have. This is a place to go if you need spiritual revival. If you don't love the Word of God like you should, because as you see how he prays and then you see how he speaks of his love for the Word of God, there's a connection, I think, with how he prays and his love for the Word of God. Psalm 119, verse 18 says, open my eyes. This is what we need to pray as we open God's Word, even as we prepare to hear God's Word. Open my eyes that I may behold wonderful things from your law. Open my eyes that I might see the wonder, that there might be a wondrous attraction and beauty there. I'm on my own. I don't always see those things. I need your help to open my eyes to these things as I come to your word. And as you read on later in that psalm, he goes on to talk about how his soul was cleaving in the dust, but then God quickened him or revived him or gave him life. And he prays, revive me according to your word. We need to pray that sometimes. Revive me according to your word. And then later in the psalm, he talks about how God's word is to become more precious to him than gold and silver, than honey from the honeycomb. It was more precious and wonderful and beautiful to him than anything in his life. I don't think that just magically happened. There was a discipline and there was prayer and yearning and hungering for God to help him to yearn and hunger more. So I would encourage you so that as we come to God's word, as we come to hear God's word, that you would be praying a prayer like this, maybe in your own words, that God would open your eyes to see and savor the wonder that is in here, so that all these things we talked about aren't just a duty, but that they are a delight. Read Psalm 119, verse 18, and then the verses after, through the whole chapter. And if there's wonderful things in God's law, then how much more are there wonderful things in the gospel that we need to be awakened to as well? If reading and praying Psalm 119 doesn't stir your soul, and I think it will, but if that doesn't stir your soul, then study and meditate on the gospel more and its implications. This was last week's message, wasn't it? Psalm 103, praise the Lord, O my soul, and forget none of his benefits, who forgives all of your sins. We need to keep telling our soul the old, old story of Jesus and his love in the gospel that results in the forgiveness of our sins and all those other benefits there we read in Psalm 119, Ephesians 1, and Romans 8, and all these places. We need to love to tell the story. And I think that hymn we sang earlier helps us to think of some of the benefits of repeating the gospel. I love to tell the story. 'Tis pleasant to repeat. It seems each time I tell it, more wonderfully sweet. I love to tell the story, for those who know it best, those who know the gospel best, seem hungering and thirsting to hear it like the rest. Mature believers who know the gospel story best love to tell it and to repeat it and to hear it and to repeat it to their own souls, because it is pleasant to repeat. Each time we hear it in different ways, it can become more wonderfully sweet. And if we're not there, we need to pray. And I think also not only the inspired psalms, but some of the hymns can help us with this, because some of the hymn writers of past centuries understood how the gospel stirs our soul like nothing else. The other hymn we sang earlier says, believers need to keep clinging to that old rugged cross. We need to cherish the old rugged cross. I love that old cross where the dearest and best was slain. That old rugged cross, though despised by the world, has a wondrous attraction for me. That old rugged cross, stained with blood so divine, a wondrous beauty I see. My prayer is that in my heart and in your hearts, that these truths would be fulfilled in our lives. These truths from our King, who is here in the word of his grace to help us as we pray to him. Let's pray to him now. Our gracious God, we thank you that it is the word of your grace in the gospel. It is what builds us up. And Lord, I pray that you would stir up our souls and our hearts and our hunger for more of the word of God. Lord, we don't want to just be doing more and more of what we don't desire and hunger for. Lord, we want to be like the psalmist whose eyes are open to see wonderful things, seeing and savoring and tasting and seeing that the Lord is good. We pray, Lord, that you would do your work through your Spirit. We know there's different applications and implications of these truths we've looked at. Lord, I pray that your Spirit would apply them in each of our lives in the way that would bring glory to Christ, whose cross, we pray, will always be central in this place, and whose full counsel, we pray, will be preached always from this place. We pray for your help, Lord. We need your help. We are in need of help and your grace in light of what we've heard today. So we pray that you would be faithful in your grace, and as we pray to you, that you would be stirring our hearts more and more and more affection for these things. We pray in Christ's name, our beautiful and wonderful Savior. Amen.